With you. I hope, guys, that just the number one takeaway from Bible Boot Camp is that you're just going to run to the Word now. And I even think about it this way. Not always relying upon my feelings. Do I feel like going to God's Word? No, that's not even the issue. The issue is I know and believe by faith that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that Lord, this is my daily bread. As Peter said, Lord, where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. That'll just be the product of this Saturday, that we would more so believe God's word, that we need it. We need to consume it, that it is truly our only wisdom. Last Wednesday, who preached? Do you remember? Nate, good memory. Man, just loved that challenge from Hebrews 3. Love that passage. And so just super thankful for that time in God's Word. 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of what? 1 John, yeah, and we were in chapter 2, and we were in verse
6 and 8.
Yeah, 7 through 11 is where we were. And so go ahead and open up your Bibles. And we talked about this, that love is a major theme in the book of 1 John, right? And this passage introduces for the first time this concept of love. And John introduces just the testing material, we could say, concerning love with two foundational truths. The first one was this, Christ-empowered, Christ-like love has dawned in the church. Christ-empowered, Christ-like love has dawned in the church. And it is glorious. It is totally different from the world and the way which the love trades their concept of love with one another. Christ-like love and Christ-empowered love is totally different. In such a way that John is even able to say, hey, the one who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We're going to see that in chapter 4. But we talked about just a working definition of Christ-like love. Do you remember any qualities of Christ-like love that we talked about? How we would define biblical agape, the John's favorite word for love. Yeah, Reagan. Okay, so it's an act of the will. Yeah, so love is not just something that kind of happens to me. Instead, Christ-empowered love, the kind that he forms in the church, is one that chooses to love. It requires our obedience to submit to the command of love. What else? What else do we learn about Christ-like love? Yeah. Yeah, so it's without consideration of reciprocation, right? It's not a love that's hypocritical, that really just is trying to manipulate people to get what you want out of them. Whether it's, you know, hey, I love these certain people because I'm going to get popularity from them, or I'm going to get acceptance or approval. No, it's without consideration of what I'm going to get in return. That's the kind of love that Christ forms. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it doesn't take into account the other party's merit, right? So we talked about how Christ-like love is not a love that we sit on a throne and decide who's worthy of us dispensing our love toward them or not. No, it's not it at all. It's exactly the opposite. Even if someone is unlovely, that's exactly the time that I get to most show Christ-like love. Yeah.
It's self-sacrificing.
Yeah, so it's self-sacrificing. It comes at a personal cost. Right? It costs us something. Oftentimes the world will talk about love until it actually requires self-sacrifice, which is what we see in 1 John. That's how he defines love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son, personal cost, to be the propitiation for our sins. Yeah. Good. You guys hit them all, basically. It's an act of the will. It's genuinely pursuing another's good, even at a personal cost, without consideration of the receiving party's merit and without the requirement of reciprocation. So number one, friends, Christ-empowered, Christ-like love has dawned in the church. And I'm just going to read from verse 7 to verse 11 again to kind of remind us of what we've been studying. And then we're going to jump into where we left off, which is verse 9. All right, but begin with me at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John introduces this testing material of love with two foundational truths. Number one was Christ-empowered, Christ-like love has dawned in the church. Here's number two. Those who abide in the light, those who abide in the light love God's children. Those who abide in the light love God's children. So John is now going to apply this testing material. And once again, John is very black and white. He says this, whoever says, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So here's the claim, right? You imagine this person, here's the claim. I am in the light, is what they're saying. So this person is saying this. The true light, which is already shining from verse 8, right? We saw that in verse 8. This growing Christ-likeness amongst God's people. This person is saying, hey, that's true of me. I'm in the light, right? I live in the realm of his holiness. Chapter 1, I have fellowship with God. He's saying, the darkness of wickedness is passing away in my life. I am in the light, he says. And, verse 9, what? Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother. So, here's this person. He's claiming this, I'm in the light, and this is also true about him. He hates his brother. This fact that he hates his brother, this may or may not be something he himself, you know, claims about himself, right? That he hates his brother, or even sees about himself clearly. He may or may not be aware of this. Instead, John is saying this is just a fact about this person's life. It's the fruit in his life. He hates his brother. This is talking about not a moment of hatred, right? Every person on planet Earth, redeemed or unredeemed, has moments of lacking love, and even we can say hatred, as we're going to see in this passage. But it can be said of this individual that this is a life pattern. Within this individual dwells a hatred toward a brother. And that hatred will at times bubble over, and it'll make itself known what's on the inside, which is this hatred for his brother. It eventually bubbles over at times, and it becomes clear on the outside in their relationships with a brother or sister in the church. That brings up an important question here. Who is the brother we are talking about here? It says, whoever says he is in the light, verse 9, and hates his brother, you see that, is still in darkness. So who is the brother that John is speaking of here? Is this merely referring to your blood relative, like your little brother? Your brother or sister at home? No, it doesn't refer to that. Hold that. Hold that thought. Though, of course, your blood relative could also be a brother or sister in Christ. But John is referring to a fellow professing believer in Christ. So what is this talking about? A fellow Christian. Brothers and sisters in Christ truly have the same spiritual father. Think about that. God the Father. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And John says, "And so we are." John goes on to say that those outside of Christ, those who are not God's children, it says that they don't even know our Father. And that's why they don't understand Christians. It says, the reason why the world does not know us, 1 John 3, says, it is because they did not know Him. So when we're talking about this test of Christ-like, Christ-empowered love, we're talking about a type of love that is uniquely expressed in the context of the church. Of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. A love expressed toward one another. This is what Jesus told the disciples when he gave this new commandment. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if," what, do you remember? You have, do you remember? Love for one another, right? So the expectation in the life of a believer is that there's going to be a love that is present for Christ's people, for those who have been born again. A love for one another. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And then what does John say? "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That's for each other. So for a Christian, love for God's people is commanded, and not only that, it's expected in the people of God. So we ask the question then, what is true of this individual in chapter 2, verse 9? They say that they walk in the light, and yet, as a pattern of life, they hate their brother or sister in Christ. And this can be a generic statement about the church in general, right? Hating your brother, meaning just the people of God in general, or a particular brother and sister in Christ that this individual just refuses to love. John says, if that is true of this individual in chapter 2, verse 9, John says this individual is gravely mistaken at best and lying, purposely lying at worst. He says, they say they are in the light, but they are actually in the darkness. They're in the darkness. So friends, I just think about this. It can be really easy to hear that, to be confronted with this testing material by John, and to just quickly gloss over it. You may think, well, I don't even need to consider this one. I don't hate anybody, right? I know Hitler hated people. I know Stalin hated people, right? But I don't hate people. Or in our context, hey, I don't wait outside of youth group waiting to jump someone in the parking lot, right? I'm not currently planning an ambush attack on someone. So if that's what instantly comes to our mind, we need to think about this. Hatred in Scripture can be understood in that violent way at times, biblically, in some contexts. But listen, friends, at other times, hatred, biblically speaking, is merely referring to a lack of love. All right, listen to Proverbs 13:24, for example. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son." Now, the parent who is sparing the rod, who is not disciplining his child, Do they actively hate their child in such a way that they are planning to attack their child? They hate them. No. What does that mean? They're not loving their child enough to do the hard things of discipline, right? Whoever spares the rod hates his child. They are devoid of that kind of sacrificial love for their child. Luke 16:13. Listen to this passage. No servant, Jesus says, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So what is that saying? There's a person saying, hey, I serve both God and money. I'm all about God, yes, and then I'm all about the accumulation of money over here. Jesus says, no, you're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to love this one and despise the other, right? So it's not an active vitriolic hatred. Instead, it's just a lack of true love, right? And I think in our context, in contrasting the Christ-empowered, Christ-like love that resides in God's children, this reference to hatred is not necessarily a violent hatred, though it can certainly climax to that. Look at 1 John 3:12 for a moment. 1 John 3:12. Look at that. John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So hatred can boil over to such a point to where you are violent and hateful in that way. But this hatred can also be understood as unrepentant, stubborn lack of love toward a brother or sister in Christ. And so now you hear that and you think, whoa, this isn't just about Hitler. This isn't just about Stalin. This is an extremely pertinent test for us. This isn't just violent attacking hatred, but I also need to ask this question. Do I stubbornly refuse in my heart, as a pattern of my life, do I refuse to love individuals or even a specific individual in God's family? Do I refuse it? Think for a moment about our definition of Christ-empowered, Christ-like love. So let's break it down. First, it's an act of the will. So what would the absence of this be? Therefore, hatred would look like this. You refuse to submit to the command to love. Maybe you don't jump them in the parking lot, but you do refuse to submit to a command to love them. What might that look like? You hold grudges relentlessly against them. You withhold any sort of affection from them. You're stiff-necked to the call to love them. You talk about love, perhaps, as something which happens to you, and if it doesn't come to you for a specific individual in the church, you just decide, I must not love them, right? And that's that. I don't know. We just don't click. I'm just going to choose not to love them. Listen, we might have certain preferences in our, in the way that we interact with one another. We may not naturally click. You guys all probably think, man, I don't naturally click with Marcus, right? But we're still called to love one another, right? We're still called to submit to the command. It's an act of the will to love one another. And so we ask the question, is there this stubbornness in my heart where I refuse to submit to that, to love God's people? Next, Christ-like love is genuinely pursuing another's good. It's genuinely pursuing another's good. So what's the opposite of that? What might hatred look like? Well, instead of genuinely pursuing their good, you want the opposite of their good, which is actually their demise. Deep down in your heart, you hope they crash and burn. And man, our hearts can be so sinister. You hope they crash and burn so that you might be elevated in their place. right? Ha! Justice came, and now I'm on top, right? No, that's not Christ-like love. Instead of wanting their eternal good, instead of wanting their present steadfastness, as Nate preached on last week, instead of that individual someday being found blameless before Christ at the judgment seat, if you were to be filleted open spiritually and your heart just totally exposed, it might even be found that instead you actually desire their eternal damnation so that you might gloat that that individual was a fake. Next, Christ-like love is given at your own personal cost. So what might the absence of that look like? What would the absence of Christ-like love toward God's people look like? Well, you refuse to be inconvenienced for the sake of Christ's people. Or, as you kind of take inventory of your relationships, you might stomach someone in particular. You might be able to stomach serving some people in the church when it means you might be lifted up in their eyes, or when it means that maybe it gives you an inside lane to popularity or appreciation in the church. But with a particular person or with a particular group of people in the church, you'd rather die than humble yourself truly and serve them from the heart for their sake, for their good. And when it costs you the love, and your love is put to the test, man, this is actually going to cost me in the moment, you prove to be a dry well. You have no love in you at all to give. What might that look like? Turn to 1 John 3, verse 17. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, closes his compassion, we could say, against him. The question then is this: how does God's love abide in him, in that person? Right? The moment love actually costs you something, do you prove to be a dry well, no love to give at all? We recall, too, that Christ-like love is without consideration of the receiving party's merit. You don't consider the other person's merit or whether they deserve this love. So what would hatred as a lack of love look like? What would a lack of Christ-like love look like? Well, you have deemed someone in the church as totally unworthy of your affection, totally unworthy of your care for them. You've put them in a category where they are untouchable as far as your love. Perhaps your mission is to punish someone with your actions and attitudes. Perhaps they had in the past offended you in some way, and now you have deemed them as unlovely, unlovable. They haven't earned your affection. They haven't earned your pleasure. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, there's just a gripping picture of this sort of hypocritical stubborn lack of love, even we can say, for God's people. Matthew 18, this can be true of anyone that you hold a grudge against. Matthew 18, verse 23, starting in verse 23, Matthew 18, 23. Well, let's back up to 21. Let's get the context. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, a ridiculous amount, one talent equaling 20 years worth of labor, right? The man just accrued such a ridiculous debt. That's a small picture of our debt to God, of our sin, our guilt before him. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, of course, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant, what did he do? He fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Which is ridiculous. Of course he could not pay everything, but he was desperate. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. 10,000 talent debt, forgiven in an instant. That burden lifted off. A picture of what happens to a believer, the gospel, Christ forgiving a sinner, that debt being totally gone. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Of course, an extremely minuscule amount in comparison to 10,000 talents. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Sorry, I sound like a pirate there for a moment. He probably didn't sound like a pirate. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Oh, what ridiculous lack of forgiveness. No, I'm going to withhold grace from this person. I'm going to be a stickler to the law, to justice. Right? When he's just been forgiven in an instant of 10,000 talents. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Listen to the end of the story here. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. It would take forever. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Such hypocrisy, to claim to be forgiven of such a debt and yet withhold, because of a petty offense, withhold affection, withhold love from God's people. That's not the Christ-like, Christ-empowered love that he puts in his people in the church. Instead, it could very well expose you as someone who will be cast out. Flip back over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:1. So the question becomes, do you reflect the unforgiving servant? We could ask this, until someone meets your approval as a recipient of love, until they meet the requirements on how they earn your love, and how they earn your love is often selfish in nature. I mean, do they give me what I want out of this relationship? Until then, I'm going to cut off love. Well, biblically, this would be classified as hatred, a lack of love. Christ-like love also gives itself without expectation of reciprocation. You're not looking for reciprocation when you are living in Christ-like love. So what would that lack of love then look like? Or as John puts it, what would that hatred look like? Well, your system of loving is built on manipulation. In other words, your relationships are merely just venues to exchange glory with one another. You like all of a certain person's social media posts because you want them to like your social media posts, right? You show care to those who will give you a better position socially, and those from whom you will derive no social benefit, you ignore them. You don't care for them. You have no regard for them. What is that? Your love is hypocritical. It's an act. You're just wanting to get what you want out of relationships. Instead of giving your life to others, you are merely using people for what you want. That is hatred. That is not biblical love. If your goal in relationships is to consume others for the sake of popularity, appreciation, affirmation, that is hating someone. And now we come to an encouraging contrast. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. So in contrast, the pattern in this individual's life is of giving that love to brothers and sisters in the church. Perfectly? No, certainly not. But it is a pattern. John says it is a pattern. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. There's a growing Christ-likeness. There's a growing reflection of the holiness of God in that individual's life. And it's glorious and it's beautiful. John says, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. No cause for stumbling. We could say no scandal. That Greek word scandalon, it's a word for a hunter's trap, like a trap pit. This word is often used for a stumbling block. There's no stumbling block in this person. There's nothing which is going to cause spiritual danger or even spiritual demise. And as we consider this, when it says there's in him there's no cause for stumbling, a question becomes, a question that we would ask of the text, is this a cause for stumbling for themselves or a cause of stumbling that they're laying out for others? In other words, are they the ones falling in the trap or are they laying traps out for others to fall into? And certainly we can understand this as meaning laying stumbling blocks for others, right? Those who, as a pattern, hate others, hate their brothers and sisters, they don't want others good, right? They don't want to give of themselves. They will be prone to lay stumbling blocks for others. Matthew 18:7 says this, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." Jesus says, "For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come," but he says, "But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." If you're causing a brother or sister to fall into sin, in light of the context, however, in light of the contrast with those who hate, in verse 11 that we're going to see soon, stumbling in the darkness and headed toward disaster, it seems best to understand that this stumbling block in them is causing disaster for themselves. Therefore, in verse 10, in the heart of one who loves his brothers and sisters in Christ as a pattern of their life, a growing Christ-likeness in the area of loving others, John says, man, in that one, there is no hatred trap in them. in their heart that's going to cause them to fall to their spiritual destruction. Then we come to another contrast, verse 11. But whoever hates his brother, again, this is not just a moment, this is a pattern in their life of hating a brother, hating their brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, is in the darkness. So just like love is proof positive of the light of God's holiness, hatred is proof positive of the darkness of wickedness in that individual's life. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, right? It says, and they walk in the darkness. They live their life in the realm of wickedness. They are a total stranger to the light of God's holiness. They don't have fellowship with God the way they claim to be. Even as they claim to be a brother or sister in Christ, they would actually be in the category of 1 Corinthians 5, a so-called brother. They're actually in the darkness. And then John says that this individual also does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, they're headed toward destruction. They don't even know it. This is very similar to Jesus' call to the crowds to believe in him in John 12:34. Listen to John 12:34 and following. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who's the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So in that passage, those devoid of the spiritual light of Christ, which can only be accessed by faith, they walk in the darkness. They do not believe in him. They do not know where they are going, the text says. They walk in the darkness. They don't know where they're going. Instead of being on the way, John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Instead of being on the way, they are wandering in the darkness. And Jesus says, "Hey, you're going to be overtaken by that darkness." So in our passage, in 1 John 2:11, this individual actually thinks he is on the way. He thinks he can see when he's blind. He can't see because he's been blinded by the darkness, but he thinks he is in Christ, and he doesn't know the reality of where he is going. You think about an individual who is blind and walking and they think they're going somewhere that they're excited about, and you are warning them, "Hey, you're going the wrong way. It's going to end poorly." And even, you know, to use the picture of a blind person even going toward their destruction, even you think about they think they're in the light. And so maybe they're even, as they walk down the path that they are on, they are feeling this warmth, which seems to be the warmth of light, and they're going toward that. And you're warning them, saying, "Hey, that warmth which you're feeling is actually because there's a hole in front of you, and deep down in that hole are the flames of hell, and you're just beginning to feel the warmth of that, and you need to get off that path." This individual thinks that he has clarity on where he is going, but in fact, he doesn't know where he's going. I think of that song, "All I Have Is Christ." "As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost," right? So So as we consider this testing material, right, that John is giving us, Christ-like, Christ-empowered love, man, this is going to have multiple effects on the hearts of us in a group like this. First of all, to a believer in the room, any signs of this love is totally alien to our old man, who we are apart from Christ. Yet in Christ, it is part of the fruit of his work. And we then rejoice at any fruit that we see in this category. Man, that's just God's grace and God's grace alone. And yet, if you are like me, you also see this leftover lack of love that was just so characteristic of myself before I was in Christ. And I look at it and I even think about it in those categories of when my love is hypocritical and when I'm really just trying to get what I want out of a relationship, not thinking about their good, I'm thinking about my good, how I can consume them for my pleasures. And it's gross, isn't it? And you see that and you're confronted by the reality of that. And so, believer, can I just encourage you with this? Get rid of it. We are commanded, let love be without hypocrisy. That's a command to which we must submit. Repent. Let love be genuine. Romans 12:9. Earnestly love one another. 1 Peter 4:8. And so, believer, you have the joy of repentance. Do the hard work of repenting, rejoicing in the fact that you can actually love one another from the heart the way that you are commanded. You actually get to reflect the selfless love of Christ that we're going to see all throughout 1 John. That's a gift. That's a privilege. To an unbeliever in the room, perhaps this passage did fillet you open, and you are exposed by God's word that there is this pattern in your life. There is this characteristic lack of love in your heart. Perhaps you are having a moment of clarity and realizing that part of what defines you is this hypocritical love, where all your relationships are about yourself. Well, friends, this may confirm that you are in fact walking in the darkness, not even knowing that you are headed for destruction. And friend, perhaps the Lord is alarming you to this now. And friend, I would say, don't begrudge that clarity. That's a blessing. Don't run back to the darkness, right? In John 3, we're told that men loved the darkness rather than the light for fear that the light would expose them. So friend, could I encourage you? You are exposed. Don't run from that. So then we ask the question, what can you do? Try to crank out love in your own strength? No, this love is totally foreign to you. Friend, what you need to do is you need to call out to Christ. The bigger issue than your lack of true love is the fact that this may be displaying to you that you are not reconciled to God Almighty. So if you were to just try to pretend and try to crank out some sort of selfless love, man, it's not going to be there, and it's going to be fruitless. Run to Christ. Turn with me briefly to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, starting in verse 10. Just thinking about this concept of light and darkness. Isaiah 50:10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? In the context, that's the servant of the Lord Christ. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. So there's an ownership there. I walk in the darkness. I have no light. what can they possibly do? Friends, this is such good news. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Friend, run to Christ. Run to Christ for salvation. Own your darkness. Friends, there is hope in Christ. And yet, friends, the natural bent of our heart is to be stubborn and to think, no, I'm not that bad. I have my own light. Look at verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, you're attempting to create your own light. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. There's your man-made, your natural supposed light. What does he say? This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Friends, don't seek to create your own light. If you are being exposed by this passage that you have a lack of love, you have this lack of light in you. Friend, run to Christ. That's exactly the state you must be in to be a candidate for God's mercy, as you own your sin, right? If you attempt to dress yourself up, to light your own lamp, you have no light. Only Christ, the light of the world, can give you that light. So run to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we certainly are filleted by your word. We are open and laid bare, Hebrews 4 tells us. We are totally exposed before you. Lord, we are just so amazed at Christ, Lord, the embodiment of perfect selfless love. We're humbled that you have lavished your love upon us, upon sinners. And Lord, we're humbled that we get to, by your grace and being a new creation in Christ, we get to reflect that love to others. And yet, God, how far short we fall. Lord, how hypocritical my love can be at times. Lord, you see that. Lord, Christ died for that. God, would you help us? Would you help us to submit to these commands? To love as Christ loved? Lord, would you strengthen us for that? At times when we are around those that we might deem unlovely, Lord, would that just be a moment that it clicks in our mind? Would you bring to our mind the call to sacrificially love? And Lord, for those who have no light, God, would you be gracious to them? Would you show them that? Would you show them the futile nature of attempting to create their own light? And God, would you give them a heart that would instead run to you? God, praise you that you can do this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, friends. Hey, we are Sunday morning. We're actually going to continue our 1 John. Sunday mornings are now going to be 1 John. Wednesdays, we're going to kind of have some freedom to do some other things. We're excited about that. But for now, I will see you, Lord willing, Sunday morning. I just want to echo what Patrick said. Hey, the youth equipping time for service is not meant to replace the fellowship with the church. And so if you only come for service, if your family only comes to first service, and that's kind of the way it's got to be, I would encourage you to go to main service, all right? But if you can come to both services, we would love to have you first service, all right? You're dismissed.